Would you please take your Bible to Romans chapter 7? We have been now for several weeks in chapter 7, but we find today a transition into another paragraph. We're starting in verse 13. Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. We'll read through verse 17 for today. Here is the question that is asked. Did that which is good... Now, in reading the previous paragraphs, we know that it's the law. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. That's the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You can be seated, and I would invite the children. You can be dismissed to Route 316. Mr. Bittner has a sign there, and you can follow him to the classroom, and then same with Junior Church. If I were to come up to you as a follower of Jesus Christ and say to you, how are you doing spiritually? How is the spiritual battle going for you? And you said to me, it's fine. There has been no warfare in my life spiritually. I would have serious concern. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said this, as soon as I hear a brother say that he has lived for some period of time without sin, I wonder then if his secret sin is lewdness or theft or drink, but I feel certain that somewhere or other there is a leak in his ship. But I don't know that that's normal for us. I don't know that we normally interact with each other and say, I'm doing good, everything's fine, and the person we're talking to says, oh, that's great. Or do we assume that, like we are, that our brothers and sisters in Christ are also doing spiritual warfare, like they're fighting against sin? And so I think sometimes we've not been clear that we actually expect there to be a certain camaraderie in our struggle against sin. We actually interact with each other in a way that suggests that I'm not struggling with sin, therefore you're not really free to tell me you are either. And I think one of the things that this passage is going to serve well for us as a faith family is to be healthier in the way that we lament sin. That's the title for the sermon this morning. It's the learning to lament. The remainder of this chapter, this paragraph is going to break down into four parts. It'll be a four-part series on learning to lament. And this is the first one. So one question that often comes from this text, just to lay a little bit of foundation to get started studying, one question that often comes from this text is, who is this? Is this person here a regenerate believer? Or is it an unbeliever? Or there's sometimes been some weird answer like it's the like this middle person. Like it's not a believer, it's not an unbeliever, but it's someone in process. Augustine, for example, believed that this must not be a believer. For some period of time, Augustine thought, I don't think this can possibly describe a believer. Like saying, oh, wretched man that I am. All the stuff I'm supposed to do, I don't do. All the stuff I'm not supposed to do, that stuff I do. And so Augustine, who was at the time debating Pelagianism. Pelagianism is something in church history where there was a suggestion that original sin, that the fallenness of man, did not corrupt you in any way. So in other words, what Adam did, didn't matter to you. And Augustine is fighting with Pelagianism. And Augustine, in his fight with Pelagianism, says, well, then Romans 7 certainly looks like someone who is affected with original sin, therefore not regenerate. Well, Augustine wins the argument with Pelagianism, and that's put to death. The church is like, that's crazy. We renounce that. Pelagianism falls. Augustine comes back to Romans 7. He goes, well, now that I think about it, and Augustine changes his perspective and says, no, I think this is actually a description of even a Christian person. Luther had the same view. He believed that this was a Christian person. Many of the reformers, in fact, held that view, that we are talking about a person who is a follower of Christ but is engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, from the Reformation to modern day, the pendulum, like it does in doctrine, you need to be aware of this, pendulums swing back and forth, and they spend what seems to be very few moments in the middle where they should be, and they rather swing from one extreme to another. And from the Reformation, the pendulum swings, and it swings all the way to another extreme. And there is this group called the Pietists in the 17th century, and they wrestled with who must be the subject of Romans 7. They thought, can this possibly be a believer? And so they came up with this idea that it was like a pseudo-Christian, like a person who knew sin was bad, but hadn't yet been born of the Spirit of God. And so that was their understanding. They understood the offense, but they weren't yet controlled by the Spirit. Therefore, they had this sort of licentious or sinful lifestyle. Now, let me spend some time telling you what I think, okay? And I think, as we study through this, I think it's going to become pretty clear who is being talked about. Therefore, how do we apply this passage? See, the reason it's important for us to know, like, who's like this? Who says, I want to do this, but I don't? Who says that? The reason it's important for us to answer who says that is because it's important for us to know how we should apply what we're going to learn, how we should live according to what the Bible says. So let me tell you some things that, my opinion. There is definitely some language in chapter 7 that seems to explain a lost person. For instance, some of the things we're going to study are statements like, I am carnal. That's the King James word. I am carnal, or the word is fleshly. Or this expression, sin dwells in me. Evil is present with me. Sin brings me into captivity to the law of sin. That description seems to clash with what we've been studying in Romans 6. Let me remind you of some of the things we thought about in Romans 6. We read, we should walk in newness of life, that the body of sin might be destroyed entirely. He that is dead is freed from sin. You should reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We read all those things in chapter 6. And then we get to chapter 7 and see things like sin dwells in me, evil is present with me, it's bringing me into captivity. And you think, well, that can't be the same person. All right, let me give you two arguments for why I think that what's being discussed here in chapter 7 is a believer, is a regenerate follower of Jesus Christ. And while this isn't the foremost importance for interpreting Romans 7, there is something more important. Let me give you two arguments, though, as we move forward. I want to give you an argument from the context itself, and then I want to step away from that context and give you an argument from a near but not immediate context. Okay, so let me give you the immediate context first. These are some of the reasons I believe we're talking about a convert here and not an unregenerate, lost individual. Look back at chapter 6, verse 12, and you'll see there that it says we should not let sin reign in our mortal body. That is an imperative, not an indicative. In other words, it doesn't mean that our disdain or our distance from sin is something that God immediately produces in our life right now. However, it's an instruction that it's very important that we behave with a distance from sinning. Second, there seems in chapter 7 to be a clear shift into the present tense, for example, in verse 14. Therefore, there seems to be in Christianity an already but not yet. We're seeing it through chapter 6, 7, and 8. There's an already but not yet. These are really beautiful things in the Bible. Already, it's done, but it's not yet finished. Already but not yet. We are already adopted children of God. We are already clothed in righteousness. But I think we can still say, even clothed in the righteousness of Christ, my sins washed under the blood of Christ, the things I should do, I don't do. So there is this already, but not yet. Paul writes here in this first person singular, 46 times, 46 times Paul writes in this close of chapter 7, a first person singular pronoun. I don't think Paul is excluding himself as an apostle of the gospel from whatever is being identified here. Paul's not excluding himself. Well, is that something we would expect Paul to say? Would we expect Paul to say, oh, wretched man that I am? Well, just listen to something else Paul said when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Late in his ministry, he says this, this saying is trustworthy and this saying deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I don't think Paul was distancing himself from a person who was in ongoing struggle with sin. That takes me to the next one. There is this, I think we should see that there is an exegetical argument. In other words, no person who denies the existence of true holiness and righteousness would ever become convicted of their own lack of holiness and righteousness. That's existential. So in other words, if holiness and righteousness exists, then I can see that what I am doing is not it. But a person who denies the existence of holiness and righteousness and evaluates the standard for righteousness as themselves would never say, I am falling short of the glory of God. I think the closer Paul came to understanding the grandeur of God's great name, the more he realized his own fallenness. And then for me, the strongest argument is actually not in chapter 7. I don't think there's any chapter in all the Bible that begins at the wrong spot more than chapter 8. You understand chapter break? I didn't just insult the Bible. I had a Bible teacher in college that used to say chapter breaks were inserted by a Frenchman riding backward on his horse. They're not part of God's delivery. They're part of our effort to put it into sections. And I don't think there is any more errant chapter break than the one at the end of 7 and the beginning of 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul concludes this whole statement of growing lament. He's grieved so deeply, and he gets to chapter 8, verse 1, and he raises his hands in praise and says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I believe that that statement can only be true of those who are clothed in the alien righteousness of Christ, even while they themselves go on struggling with lingering sin. Now, let me give you then a near context. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we see another example of a similar thing. Galatians 5, 16. Let's read 16, 17, and 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desire of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. That's warfare. And the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. So there's new nature. I have new appetites, new desires. But I have this warfare keeping me from doing the thing that I now have learned I should want to do. 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I see throughout this passage a person with conviction to do what's right, but with lingering handicap to do what's right. Here's what I know. I know this to be true. Whoever Paul is thinking of immediately, I know this to be true, that in all of us right now, as we sit here in this moment, if we are honest, we are all wrestling with sin. There is something that we are all wrestling with. And the variety. For some people, maybe it's laziness, and for some people, it's work. We are all here wrestling. And here's what I know. That if in this moment you sit in your seat, somehow isolated from other wrestling sinners sitting in their seat, and if we say to ourselves this damnable lie, I can pull myself together if I just work harder, I'll do better tomorrow than I did yesterday, then we will die in those very trespasses. We will make what Paul says our faith to be shipwrecked. If we sit here in some sort of self-dependent attempt to just refrain from sin, we will be overwhelmed. Unless we completely surrender to the Spirit of God and the plan of God to put His people in communities of other people. We'll be completely overwhelmed unless we embrace what God has provided for us right here in this room, in each other. Okay. Now, the battle with sin is not over as soon as we're converted. You just start fighting on the other side. So when I say spiritual warfare, you say, wait, I don't like the idea of spiritual warfare. This is not an appealing message for me. I want you to know that spiritual warfare still exists even after our conversion. It's just that we are spiritually engaged in warfare for the other side. We once fought against God, being the enemies of God. Now we are on that side, fighting against sin and all those things seeking to defame His glory. So one thing that I want us to embrace is lament. Lament. The health, the appropriateness of saying, I'm not winning. I'm not content with the small victories I've experienced. I hunger for more growth. Here's the areas where sin seems to have handicapped my faithfulness and obedience. And I think lament has to be part of that. If you were here this past year for Family Bible Week, you know that our guest speaker came and he taught us the subgenres of the Psalms. And one of the two largest subgenres, depending on how you break it up, verse by verse or chapter by chapter, you could argue that the largest genre of the Psalms is Psalms of Lament. That was healthy for me to be reminded of. That it has been a normal and good and acceptable place for the people of God to worship with words of lament. And yet, in the modern day church, I can tell, I pick songs here. I'm sorry to confess that because you might have an opinion on the song selected, but that's my job. Because I'm in the text and I want the songs to match the text, I pick songs. And I can tell you it is crazy hard to find songs of lament for the church to sing because they're just not selling copies. And so no one's writing them because, frankly, a lot of music is business. People don't write them, except for the church and the Bible. Half their songbook, Psalms, were songs of lament. But we figured it out and we got it better now, so rest assured. So we're going to break this down into four parts, this lament. Here's what it'll look like over the next few weeks, Lord willing, lamenting the distance between ourselves and that which is spiritual. That's today. Lamenting the distance between ourselves and that which is spiritual. Second, lamenting the difference between my means and my doings. Third, lamenting the deficiency to do what we know is good. And then lastly, finally, lamenting the deadness of this human body. Now, in each of those sermons, Paul does a great job making his argument in categories of three. And in each of our sermons, in each of those parts, we're going to find three subpoints. And they're going to sound like this. The setting of that lament, the subsequent truth of that lament, and the source of the thing we're lamenting. Okay? That's how it's going to break down. We're going to do it right now. The first one for us today is lament with me the difference between ourselves and that which is spiritual. And let's look first. Verse 13 is a transition verse. It kind of serves as the thesis statement. So look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Now remember, friend, that is another rhetorical question. We know the good thing, that is the law, which is righteous and holy and good. Verse 12, righteous and holy and good. Verse 13, did then that thing which was good bring death to me? Is that the culprit? And then he gives this reoccurring answer, by no means. It's the third time he's given that answer. You remember in chapter 6, verse 1? Can the people who are saved by grace just go on sinning so that grace becomes more famous? By no means. Then he gets to chapter 7, he says, so is the law the problem? Is the law sin? And then he says again, by no means. And then here he gets and says, so is that which is good the reason for my deadness? By no means. This is the thesis statement for what he's about to get into. And then we read, by no means, but it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. We talked for the last 2 weeks about God's plan to use the law like a mirror to show us who we are, that it might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law has done its job of not only showing me I'm a sinner, but making me disgusted with my sinning. The law's been good. So then he gets into verse 14. And this is where we see the setting, okay? Sub point A, the setting of our lament. For the law is not bad. It served its purpose. It is perfect just as it is. But, there's the setting. Oh dear, something good and now there's a bad side. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, I don't feel like I should have to emphasize that we should lament after reading that. I feel like we should read that and go, oh, that's true. I am of my flesh, sold under sin. And we should say to each other, friend, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. We are still earthbound. We are still linked, even though the believer and his will or her will is not of the flesh, the believer's flesh is still of sin. I want you to notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say, I am still in the flesh. He says, I'm still up. Because see, in the flesh would seem to give us some sort of excuse. It's a small difference, that little article. Like if I said to you, okay, friend, I hear what you're saying about your struggle with sin, but I just want you to know that you're still in the flesh. So don't worry about it. Someday you'll be out of the flesh and then you won't have this problem. As long as you do have the problem of being in the flesh, we're just going to have to learn to live with some things. He doesn't say we're in the flesh. He says we're still of the flesh. He says we're still of the flesh. There were a couple of things that Carol Lee said today that I thought were so relevant to what we've been talking about. First of all, that dog. I believe the dog's name was Baptist. Yeah, I heard. The little unhealthy dog's name was Baptist. And that little dog comes in and gets unbelievable care. Care like that little dog's never known before. And then Carolee made the great point. Sometimes the gate's left open and that crazy dog wanders back out into the streets where it was ill-treated, comes back with all sorts of bruises and marks of its time outside the gate. And you think, why would you ever do that? Because that dog is still of something. The other thing I think is really powerful, and I've been trying to think of this, the right way to say this myself, being of the flesh. Carol Lee mentioned that she has children who don't always bear the biological distinctions of her. And some of you have children in your home, and they're children you're raising, and they don't They don't bear the biological distinctions. There's something different. And we see that. When it comes to your flesh, you are not bearing the biological distinction always of your new father. You're sometimes bearing the biological distinction of your other father, the devil. He says, I am the problem. I am of the flesh. I am sold under sin. The King James Bible used to actually say, I am carnal. The problem with that is that we do not embrace the idea that there are carnal Christians. The word carnal is really not the best way to say what he's saying here. What he's saying here is, I am fleshen. Sounds like something from Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? I am fleshen. He says, I have this skin and bones. And so I feel like I have a handicap. I feel like I have I'm fleshen, refers to the makeup, not exclusively to behavior, like carnal Christian, like this is the way I behave. That's not the idea. I'm fleshen. This is what I'm made of. In other words, it's like saying, I am my father's son. Right? Now that means a lot of things to a lot of people. But you can see it. I was just talking with a friend. He doesn't go to church. He's not a believer. And he got talking to me yesterday about something he does, and his little four-year-old son has started doing the same thing. When he sits in a chair, he throws his leg over the arm of a chair. It's just his thing. And the other day, they're driving somewhere, and his four-year-old son is in the back in one of those booster seats, and they look back, and he has got his leg swung over the side of his little booster seat. He is his father's son. And listen, good or bad, those things exist. And when it comes to us being fleshen, bad, those things exist. Let's keep moving. This condition does not excuse sin. We should not see our present existence as fleshen, as an excuse, but as a condition that is contradicting us and is therefore unwelcome. That's the way we should see this. This fleshen condition, that means I'm the problem, sold into sin, sold under sin, is not an excuse. It's a warning. Let me tell you a story. A guy is sharing the gospel of grace with a stranger. He tells him all about how he can be saved by grace alone. And the guy says, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I got to tell you honestly, if I believed that, I would become a Christian by grace alone. I would have my fill of sinning and just look forward to heaven. And the evangelist says, well, I just have one more question for you then. How much sin do you think a Christian needs to have his fill of sinning? That's a good question. What do you say to that? What do you say to that? You're professing Christ right now as you sit here. I would ask you, how much sin do you think you need to enjoy to have your fill? The reason I think I'm seeing a Christian person in chapter 7 is because I see a person who's saying, yes, this is what I am, and I can't stand it. And so, yes, the gospel is by grace, but just how much grace do you think you would want to abuse while you go on sinning looking forward to eternal life? It's a convicting question. He says, then, that flesh is sold under sin. Upon our very birth, due to original sin, that was our condition, sold to sin. Because we are sons of Adam, we continue to bear those certain characteristics of our first birth. And I would invite you to lament, like this birthmark, this condition of my fallen pre-existence is not acceptable. And I think lament, listen, here's what I'm concerned for. I don't think we have served each other really well. And I can't tell you exactly how to specifically correct this. We haven't really allowed our brothers and sisters who have been in Christ longer, we haven't really allowed them the liberty to admit that they haven't arrived. I think we've really put a lot of expectation and pressure on those people who have been in church for a long time to give us this false assurance that eventually they got it all right, so we can too. We've almost set them up to have to project this sense of arrival. I did it. I've been at this 40 years. I got it, mastered it, got the gold sticker, finished. I mean, what have we done? We've not given any room for a person who's fleshing to tell us, I'm still fighting. And I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned that we have made lament out to be a thing that is only the mark of a person who's not matured the way they should have. I just can't find that in Scripture. Like a person who is mature chronologically is not welcome to tell us that they're not perfect spiritually. And again, I don't know how to fix it, but I want you to be aware of it, and I want you to be on watch so that we don't continue to do that. It's okay. It's okay to tell us that you're still in the fight. And we need to communicate that to each other. Here's what I mean by it's not a mark of some immaturity for us to lament. Psalm 51. Here's what David, man after God's own heart, here's what David said. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight." David. In Matthew 5, this is what Jesus taught his followers should do. We have these Beatitudes. Listen to the Beatitude progression. He says first, this is the first thing that should mark his people. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for alien righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I just don't know that we've told people that that's not only invited, but encouraged. Blessed are you when you mourn, when you're brokenhearted, when you're meek and lowly, when you're hungry for a righteousness that you have not assembled on your own, but a righteousness that is another's. It's alien righteousness. It's only Christ. You're just wearing it. You didn't build it. You don't own it. And so I hear all these expressions of lament, and I think sometimes that we have not communicated often enough or clearly enough that it should be a healthy, important part of the faith family to lament like that. And I thought about this week, and I don't want to pick on something that I think is commonplace and not bad. But generally, when we get together, we say to each other, "How are you?" And we say, "Good." And I'm not condemning that. Keep doing that. But what do we mean? New rule. I'm putting this in the policy manual. From now on, when someone says, "How are you doing?" you have to say, "I'm lamenting." It'll be law by Tuesday, okay? But I don't know that we've made a practice of having lamenting interaction. So let me get on to the second point here, okay? So that's the setting. Let's get on to the subsequent truth. So if that's the setting, it's like, oh, I'm the problem, I am fleshing, sold under sin. Well, what's that look like then in the life of a person? Verse 15. He starts by saying, "I don't understand my actions." He's like, mind blown. I don't get it. That's how he starts verse 15. The subsequent reality is a behavior that is inexplicable. Paul speaking of a knowledge that goes beyond the facts. In other words, this isn't this character in chapter 7, which is us, I think. This isn't this character in chapter 7 going, yes, mathematically this makes sense. Yes, factually that's true. That's not what he meant. That's not what he means when he says gnosko. He says this makes no sense. When he says gnosko, he means this is a reality that he has personally felt and recognized. Paul says, my conduct doesn't add up. I can't make heads or tails of it, he says. He says, look what he says. In verse 15, I do not do what I want to do. I do the things I hate doing. And that doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't make sense. We say to the kids, all right, kids, it's been a long week. Saturday, you can go outside and ride your bike for a while. And a couple hours later, we're walking down the hall and we see one of the kids in their room just cleaning every nook and cranny. What are you doing? I don't know. This doesn't make any sense. I can't help myself. That's inexplicable. And that's what Paul's saying. I can't get it. He had this genuine desire to obey God, but he found that there were still these handicaps, these sins present. He was fleshing. Look, let's skip ahead just to cheat a bit. Let's look at verse 22. Look at, he has this desire. He talks about what he wants to do. Verse 22 of 7. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That is not a lost person. He says, that's my delight, but it's not my doing. Listen, when unbelievers act sinfully, that adds up. It makes perfect sense. Yep, you're the father of the devil. We get that. We expect those people who are not new creation in Christ to act with some great degree of depravity. It's normal. It's a mathematical equation that all adds up. But this one, dead to sin, risen with Christ to new life. Therefore, let sin no longer reign in their mortal body, sinning. It just doesn't add up, Paul says. I can't explain it. But listen, he says here, I just can't explain why I'm not what I should be. This is a self-awareness that I think only comes from a person who's been introduced to holiness. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians about himself before he was a Christian. Listen to what he says in Philippians 3. I have so many reasons to be confident in my flesh. If there's anyone who has reason to be confident, it's me. And he says this, concerning zeal, I even persecuted the church because they weren't Jewish. As for the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. And then here he says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, but I do the very thing I hate doing. I think this is a person who has come to realize their transgression, their violation of the law. Or as he said earlier, the law came alive to him and he realized his sin. Now, that's the setting. Here's the subsequent reality. Let's go lastly into the source. Where's it all coming from? Verse 16 and 17. Let's read and we'll finish here. Do you not know, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 7, verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. We're talking about the source. If he is not doing what he wants to be doing, if he has these passions, but his actions are different, then where's this all coming from? What is the problem? And he says in verse 16, he says, the problem's not the law. We're not going to point a finger at what is good and holy and righteous. He says then, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The problem is not the law. The problem is lingering sin that is so appealing to our flesh and existence. Let's be clear. It's important. Maybe it doesn't mean much for you that I'm going to say this. Maybe it does. Paul is not asking us to consider some sort of dualism. The two angels on the shoulder. Paul is not inviting us to think, hey, you need to listen to the good angel more than the demon. Not dualism. Also, something that is almost hinted here that I need to clarify is that Paul is not teaching some version of Gnosticism. That is, that everything physical is inherently evil. Not Gnosticism. However, he is teaching personal culpability in vicarious transgression. That's what he's teaching. I don't know if that makes sense. I'm personally being measured by what someone else did wrong. I told you last week, you can't push that back and still have salvation through Christ. Because if you cannot acknowledge that Adam's condemnation is affecting you because you didn't do it, then you also cannot acknowledge that Christ's atonement is affecting you because you didn't do it. And that's all of Romans 5. All of Romans 5. There's two Adams. Adam in the garden and the Adam of God. Christ. He says then here, it's no longer I. I want you to know, because I read this and it's like, no longer I. This is how I want to respond to every sin I do. I want to do something wrong, and then when someone confronts me, I want to say, listen, it wasn't me. That's what I want to do what I thought I read when I first read that. What wasn't me? I mean, I'm good at that. I've been doing that since I was like one. It's not me. That's not what he's saying. The author is not blame shifting, and he's not inviting us to blame shift. He's not inviting us to say, well, the devil made me do it. It won't work. There's no blame shifting. What he's doing, he's using this really beautiful part of speech. It's called a negative adverb of time. He says, no longer I. What he means is, Paul says, I'm doing the same things today that I was doing then. It's just that now I do not approve anymore. That's what he's saying. He says, no longer I. He's saying, I just don't approve. I'm doing it, but it's not okay. The law has once again worked like a mirror to show us inadequacies and therefore our need for Christ. I'm going to say this again in just a moment. You have to understand, friend, that Christ and grace and the Spirit of God will be your ever-present need. Christ and grace and the Spirit of God will not just be your need the day you were saved. They will be your need every day. I'm going to say more about that in just a second. Listening to the frustration that the author is communicating, it made me think of an artist. And I thought about a couple versions of this illustration. I don't know which one to tell. I'll go with this one. It's an artist who sets up the easel and the canvas and looks out over just a beautiful landscape and raises a brush, puts paint to canvas, and realizes that he's not going to be able to paint a decent picture of what he sees. But the artist was enthusiastic. Because you see, this artist thought he was a great artist, or she was a great artist, but then they spent some time in art school, and they watched great mastery of a brush that could bring what was seen to canvas. And enthusiasm ran out and set up the easel and started putting paint on canvas and slowly grew more and more dissatisfied with what they were able to do. Knowing what good was now. They used to think they were good, but now they know they're doing a great disservice to this landscape. And they paint. And here's us. Right now, this is the moment. You are the artist. If you've come from the Art Institute and you've learned artistry, you're in Christ. You've come from this, you've set your easel up, and you said, okay, Lord, I will run faithfully the race set before me. And you pick up your brush and you put it to canvas. And you lament and you step back. And you say, I'll hold this brush, but you're going to have to hold my hand. And that's you. You're called to go ahead and paint. But don't pretend for a second like you can move your hand independently from God, His grace, His Spirit. Why is Paul so outraged? It's because there was a time, like I read earlier in Philippians, where Paul was like, I'm a pretty big deal. I mean, if anybody's getting this right, it's me. God's got to be happiest with me of all the people. And then Paul goes to, you know, art school. I hope you're seeing that analogy. Damascus Road art school. And then he tries to put his great gifted hand to canvas and goes, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? He says, just put your hand on my hand and I'll paint as you want. He recognized a foreign intruder that was not welcome. He lamented the existence of that intruder. And why is this important to us? As I said before, we sit here and we might be one of two things. Maybe you're the person who says, I'm saved. Don't call me back to lament. And so you don't even have lament. You don't even, you're just painting away, pretending like it's okay. But maybe you're the person who is, you know it's not okay. Like, this is not going well. And people come by and go, how you doing? I'm good. I'm just painting. And you're not even going to admit that you know it's not good. You're just going to keep splashing paint on canvas and faking it till you make it. And maybe that's you. I want to tell you that if that's you and you see, you know, I know what good artistry is. I've seen it in the face of Jesus, and I know that I'm not copying it well. I have to say to you, and I could invite every elder of our church to stand up and say the same thing, and I'm confident they would say it exactly the same way. You can lament your struggle with sin here. What you can't do is pretend like you're not a sinner. So let me ask you to just listen. I don't even want you to turn there because I want you to listen. This is my call to you right now, okay? I'm going to spend 4 weeks talking about lament. And this is how I want to end. I want to end with the Bible. James 4. Don't turn. Write it down if you want. You can read it later. Listen. You adulterous people. So James is a pastor of a church, mostly Jewish people. And he's writing to his congregation. That's a way to make it smaller. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is to be the enemy of God? This is why the scripture says that God is yearning jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. God opposes the proud. But God always shows up to deliver grace to the humble. So therefore, clean your hands and purify your heart. Be wretched and mourn, even weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you.